As we've been working through the book of Genesis in the last few weeks, we've gone through some very dark chapters in the Bible. It's almost been like coming through a tunnel. We've looked at the judgment and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've focused on the sad end of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And we've seen Abraham and Sarah fall into an old sin. Just at the last chapter that we looked at, we saw both of these men, who were righteous men indeed, they were believers, they lost their focus on the Lord's ways. And rather than walking in faith, they began to wander. When we are learning how to drive a car, we're told to keep our eyes on the road. That's the most important thing. Look ahead of where you are. Look where you're going. Yes, you check your mirrors periodically. But we're told don't be distracted. Don't be distracted by the billboards or the other things off to the sides, looking at things along the side of the road. Look at where you are going. Well, Abraham and Lot, we've watched them as they lose their focus on the Lord, as they slip into old sins, they lose their way. And in the middle of these sad stories, we've seen how that affected also the life of Lot, his wife, his children, the sad decisions that he made. We saw how it's affected Abraham and also people like Hagar and Ishmael, and we'll see that again. And it's been a dark scene, especially these last few chapters. Testimonies to the reality of even as a believer living in a harsh world, in a fallen world, their sins would find them out. But we also began to see in the last chapter that the Lord would keep His promises to Abraham. We saw another picture where the Lord delivered Abraham, was His shield and His deliverer. He was saved from his own sin. He had that lie that came up again. His family was broken, but God delivered him. And now we find Abraham restored. He's back with Sarah. And like Egypt, he had gone to Egypt. You remember in chapter 12, that was a very similar situation. Now we see Abraham and he's coming out of this situation. He's given silver. He's blessed. He's given freedom. He's given a free pass to live in that area. He's given peace. He's blessed. And now we come to one of the brightest and the happiest and the most joyful events in his life. Even in the whole book of Genesis. It's the birth of Isaac. It's almost like coming out of a dark tunnel into a bright, beautiful view that's bathed in sunlight, that's filled with hope, with the grace and the mercy of God. We're going to look at this just under the simple theme, the birth of Isaac. First, we'll see how it's a miraculous birth, and then we'll look at the responses of Abraham and Sarah to that birth. Well, from the very beginning, all the way back in the end of chapter 11, where we had a genealogy, there was a genealogy there that introduced Abraham and Sarah. We saw there, actually, her name was still Sarai. It said in chapter 11, verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's been the fact about her life. That's been the detail that's been in the background all the way from the very first introduction. And it's been the focus of their life as a couple. We've seen that their struggles, often they revolve around this problem with infertility. And of course, it's a very hard one for them. It's been the focus of their lives. When they got that promise from the Lord, they would have already been 75 and 65 years old. Perhaps humanly speaking, in those times, maybe at that age, there was still some possibility of having a child. People lived much longer. They were healthier. But certainly, even at that age, in those days, time was ticking away. With each year, it seemed less and less likely. It would have been a daily test of their faith. And it finally came to this point where, humanly speaking, it was absolutely impossible that they would have a child. You see how it sort of would have been a harder and a harder trial. It seemed less and less likely. And then finally, it's too late. There comes a point where a couple would feel, no, this is just not going to happen. We will not be blessed with children. And they struggle with this impossibility. They tried to bring Hagar in, you remember that, as a second wife. And Ishmael was born. And Abraham saw this really as the only reasonable solution at that time. Remember, he pleaded in Genesis 17, verse 18, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. Abraham had given up on having a child with Sarai at that point, back in chapter 17. Now, perhaps you also in your life, you come to these moments where you just want to give up. You run into a wall as far as some medical issue, family issue, perhaps even infertility itself. It seems impossible. And we can't understand how the Lord could let this go on. Nothing seems to work. We're tempted to turn to all kinds of other solutions to our problems, perhaps even sinful ones as Abraham and Sarai did. But their life had been like that. It had been trying to turn to these solutions, but the Lord really takes them to the end of themselves. He takes them to this point where their only hope is a miracle. She had been infertile all those years, and now she's healed. There's a parallel, actually. We looked at the last verses of chapter 20, and we only spent a few seconds probably on those verses. But there, Abraham had prayed about the house of Abimelech. The Lord had closed their wombs. They were infertile in that house. And Abraham had prayed, and Abimelech and his family were healed. And Abraham and Sarah, they must have looked at that incident, and they must have learned the Lord is able to heal. It's God who opens and closes wombs. And if we jump ahead a little bit and we look at what we read from the book of Romans, we look at that passage we read in Romans 14, we learn that Abraham did indeed, through all of those trials and those temptations and through his failings, that Abraham's faith was growing and growing and growing until he came to the point where he did learn to trust that though his body was as good as dead, after praying for Abimelech, and he would have had that spark of faith all the way along, it seems to wax and to wane at times. But here he comes to the point, his faith is growing and growing. He's been praying for this other family, this pagan family. The Lord opens their wombs. And now Abram and Sarai, they trust the Lord. They're being brought to this point, actually, where they have to learn God is in control. The Lord is the creator. The Lord is arranging and guiding all of these things. And they're learning about who God is. As we've been going through Genesis, we've already been learning from history, from all of those different events, the answers to the questions, who is God? What does He do? What kind of character does He have? You could take Genesis just up to this point, actually, and you could learn many things about God. Many things that are brought into more detail later in the Bible. But we already have a very clear picture by this point in Genesis of who God is. And God's teaching Abraham and Sarah that He is against and above the forces of nature, you could say. This fallen world. God is teaching Abram and Sarah, I am high and holy, I am over this whole earth, and there is nothing on this earth that I am not in control of. God is sovereign. And all of these things that we go through, these trials, these hardships in our lives, that the Lord has an answer for everyone. He's arranging our lives. He's guiding us through these trials, through these temptations. And we are to be learning and growing in our faith and understanding that our hope and our answer is with the sovereign God. That the Lord is in control. His ways are not our ways. The Lord's timing was certainly not Abraham's timing, was it? It was not. We may not even see our problems resolved on this earth. We may struggle with a great problem, a handicap, whatever it may be. We may not see it resolved on this earth. The Lord's timing is not ours. It will be resolved. In one sense, our prayers will be answered as we struggle with something in the new heavens and the new earth. But God is over creation, and Abraham is learning this. And the Lord is using this to highlight that He is God. There's a repetition in these verses that dominates these verses over and over. There's actually two repetitions, but we'll look at the first one. It's this, these words bore to Him, or bore, or was born. It's five times. Usually you have a birth announcement that you get from a relative in the mail and it says this child was born. Well, this one, it's repetitive. It's a five times birth announcement. When people are excited, they can't stop talking about that new baby, especially a grandparent. They have their first grandchild and that's all they can talk about this event. They talk about it over and over. Well, there's a sense of that in this announcement. Just the overwhelming miracle of this. This child is born. It's repeated over and over. And it teaches us there's something very unusual. There's something very special here. It teaches us the power of God to give new life in the middle of just utter and complete death. After all of the pictures we've seen. And there's many parallels in this really to the coming of the Lord Jesus. These verses, these first seven verses of Genesis 21, they are so close, actually. If you look at the Gospel of Luke and you look at the announcement and the situation when the Lord Jesus was born, there's a very close parallel between Isaac as the promised son and the coming of the Lord Jesus. The first parallel is He's that seed. He's that seed of the woman. He's the promised son who would come to crush Satan to bring victory over sin and death and peace on earth. That's what they were hoping for. And Isaac will not be able to do that, of course, as the Lord Jesus will. But he comes as a shadow of that, especially in his birth. The Lord keeps his word. The Lord promised to give his people a seed and his son. And now the Lord keeps his word. And then there's the even more clear parallel of the miracle. There's a miracle of this birth. See, the Lord would visit Mary and a virgin would conceive. It would be a sign. It would be a sign, a picture of God's work. God coming into history and sending His Son. But here there's a contrast. It's a miracle, but of course the focus is on Sarah, this elderly woman. But it's also a miraculous birth. She's the object of God's blessing. Remember, you might remember from the Gospel of Luke that Mary will be favored among women. And that's what Sarah really sees here. She expresses that. She's favored among women. She's blessed beyond compare. And then the parallels, they keep growing. There's a delay. There's a waiting. There was this period of expectation before the Lord Jesus came. In Luke 2, you have these two elderly people that are a symbol of that, Simeon and Anna. They're believers that have been waiting and waiting, and they're a picture of these faithful people. They wait for the coming of the Messiah. They look forward. There's this eager expectation in it, and it takes years and years and years. And Abraham and Sarah's life, they've been a picture of that. They've been sort of an Old Testament in a nutshell. They go through this dark period of wandering, of time in Egypt. And now they're back in the promised land. They go through these times of expectation. They go through these fails. They're actually redeemed in a sense two times, once from Egypt and once locally. And it's the Old Testament in a nutshell. It's this time of waiting, of looking forward, of waiting for a son to come. And so there's that parallel. And then there's this appointed time in verse 2. Sarah bore at the set time. God chose the exact time that He would send Isaac, the exact right time in their lives where they've learned to trust in Him. And the Lord Jesus also comes in the fullness of time. Galatians 4 verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. And then there's the name, the special naming that's actually been given by an angel. It's another parallel to the Lord Jesus. And then there's the circumcision on the eighth day. And if you read through Luke chapter 2 and you compare it to the life of Isaac, you see that he's very much a close shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his people, he's teaching Abraham and Sarah, Jehovah saves, God saves. I will send my son, or your son in this case, in that time. They tried again and again to save themselves. We've looked at their decisions. They've tried to prosper. They've tried to have children their own way. But God has taught them, no, you do not save yourselves. You cannot save yourselves. Just as He taught His Old Testament people all the way through. You can't save yourselves. I will save you my way and in my time. I will give a son. Galatians 3 actually makes the parallel between Isaac and the Lord Jesus very clear. It's a bit of a complicated passage in Galatians 3. But in the middle of that chapter, in verse 16, there's this strong claim that actually when God promised Abraham a seed, He was actually promising Christ. The Lord Jesus. That is the seed that Abraham hoped for. That's the ultimate thing that is in view, that this Savior, this Christ will come. Galatians 3 verse 16. He's the one who will be the source of the greatest joy. And you see, the birth of this Son becomes this bright moment, this moment of unparalleled joy. I don't think in all of Genesis, actually since the fall, I don't think in all of Genesis that you come across a point yet to this point where there's so much joy, where there's so much hope, where there's so much bright hope for the future, where there's so much, you could say, gospel. There's so much good news. There's so much a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming. We've seen God's redeemed His people. He saved them in the flood. He's pulled them out of all kinds of situations. He's restored them. There's been beautiful pictures through Genesis. But here we come to this point when it's all good news. Abraham has reached the end, as far as we know, of his life of lies and of trying to fix his own problems and trying to make his way through life. He's finally through his trials and temptations. He's been purged of those things, and he's learned to pray for help, to trust in the Lord. Now perhaps there's some here today, and perhaps they're still trying to solve all their own problems, as Abraham did. They're walking blindly, so to speak, just hoping that they can make it through if they could just come up with a good enough idea. If they could just make it one more day on their own terms. Well, Abraham has been taught, no. I am your Savior. That's what the Lord says to him. I will take care of you. I will give you what you need. There's one God. There's one Savior. And let's be in awe of this when we look at what it foreshadows. The beauty of it. The glory of this picture. The miracle of the incarnation of the Son. The seed of Abraham. And that's the hope here. It's really a gospel hope. And Abraham and Sarah, they realize this. They realize just how special this is. And their responses are filled with faith. We see that. The first response we read is in verse 3. Abraham's responses. He names and he circumcises this baby boy. They're two signs of obedience. They're two signs of faithful obedience, remembering the word of God. First, the naming of Isaac. His name, like the word born, is actually, it's repeated five times also. In verses 3, 4, and 5, you have the name Isaac three times. And then in verse 6, you have that word laughter. And in Hebrew, that's the same word. So you read Isaac, actually in the Hebrew, you read it five times in this passage. In many Bibles, they have titles. You have a paragraph with a title over it, perhaps in some Bibles. And that title usually says the birth of Isaac. But really, we could, and maybe we should, call this section the birth of Isaac. Of laughter. That's what a Hebrew would hear as they looked at this section. The birth of joyful laughter. It's a reminder of Genesis 17. God had come to Abraham and he told him, no, Sarah is going to have a baby. My promise is still true. And what had Abraham done? Remember chapter 17. Abraham had laughed. It had seemed like a joke to him. It had seemed impossible. Then in chapter 18, Sarah had also laughed. She heard that prophecy again from the angel and she laughed. It seemed like a joke to her. It seemed impossible. And God had said in response that the child should be named Laughter. It would remind them of those old reactions But now there's new reaction. There's a new picture. Every time they called this boy's name, they'd be reminded of God's promises. They'd be reminded this isn't just some one in a million coincidence. This isn't some way that Sarah just amazingly beat the odds and happened to have a child, as you sometimes hear happens, and an older woman has a child and it's a surprise and it's unexpected, but one in a million times it sort of happens. No, they'll be reminded every time they call this baby boy's name, they're going to be reminded, no, this was a fulfillment of God's word. This was prophesied. God said this would happen. God promised. And Abraham remembers this, and he shows his obedience, but he also shows that he sees this is the Lord's work. The Lord has given this child. The Lord has given this son. And it shows his faith. It shows his understanding. He gets it. He understands this is the promised child. God keeps his promises. And that name will remind them of this again and again. It will also remind them, of course, of the joy of what they've been given. But it's a testimony, most importantly, that they remember that God keeps his promises. Then there's the second response, circumcision in verse 4. In chapter 17, Abraham had circumcised all the males in his household. That would have been perhaps about a year before this time, or sometime in the year before. God was giving them this sign. They're set apart. They're not like the rest of the world. This was going to be a different family. They were to be a holy people, a people set apart. And at that time we saw that Ishmael was 13 years old. He was circumcised. The men of the household were circumcised. But now we see something very much the same, but different. It's a picture of being set apart, but now it's different. There's a baby boy being circumcised. Perhaps, and very likely, the first time in the history of the world that a baby is circumcised. And it's a picture that he's set apart from birth. See, Abraham, he was called out as an adult from Ur. But this boy, Isaac, he'll be born into a covenant family. He'll be different. He'll be set apart. He'll be holy from the first days of his life. And Abraham's faithfulness to circumcise, it shows he's beginning to understand this. He's head of a covenant home, a family that belongs to God, a family that's to be holy. That's to live to the glory of God, to be different than all the nations around them. And it's an example to all of us. Children born into a believing family are different. They're to be set apart from the beginning. They're a gift of God to us. But as 1 Corinthians 7 says, the children of believers are holy. They're set apart from birth. They're set apart for the glory of God. They're different than the rest of the world. Your children are holy. And Abraham, he understands this. His son, his child is not like the rest of the world. He's born into a holy house. They're not left with the sense of they belong to the world until he's old enough to make a decision for himself, to come and follow the Lord for himself. No, this boy Isaac is going to be set apart from birth, even as a little baby. And that idea of covenant holiness, it continues all the way through the Bible, right to the end. We just read from 1 Corinthians 7, your children are holy. You also see households repeatedly baptized, set apart visibly from the world. We understand, we don't presume that every circumcised child in the Old Testament, we certainly do not presume they were all born again or saved, that they all really trusted the Lord. No, for many, it seems it was just external. They never had faith of their own. But it's a picture that Abraham understands that he's to be faithful, he's to bring this child up from birth to be a holy child, a child set apart. Abraham, in obedience to God, he sets his son apart. He understands the need by using this ceremony to be cut off. That's the picture. We looked at that. To be cut off from the rest of the world, to set apart his household, and we are to do the same. If we have a little infant baby in our home, we don't wait for that baby to be old enough to learn for itself and to decide things for itself. No, we are to set apart that child. So even when that infant is days old and can't understand for themselves, we're praying over them. We should be singing the Psalms to them, even in their first months and years. Singing God's Word, speaking God's Word. No child is too young to hear those prayers and to go through those routines of family worship. To have God's Word spoken to them and around them and to be surrounding them. To be pointed to the beauty of God's creation, but especially to His Word again and again. And as they grow up, they'll never know a day. And they should never know a day, a young child, that they're not set apart, that they're not different, that they're not holy. Right from infancy, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also should start these habits early. Not that we bring up presumptive and proud children that think they are special in some way of their own. No, that they understand, they walk before a holy God, that they're called to repent and believe the gospel. Well, now we turn actually to the third response, Sarah's joy, in verses 5 through 7. Sarah's joy. First, Abraham named this child faithfully, and he circumcised the child, and now we turn to Sarah. Sarah is actually more the focus in this passage than anyone. Her name comes up again and again. The passage begins with her, actually, and it ends with her. And she's the focus of the miracle because she's carrying this child and giving this birth to this child at such a high age, 90 years old. And because of her former laughter, she now understands also the blessing that's poured out on her. Now, verse 6, she understands it all. God has made me laugh. You can imagine Sarah sitting there. She's sitting there with a healthy baby boy in her arms. After years and after decades of uncertainty, growing hopelessness, finally she gets to this point of impossibility. And now she's been shown, God has made me laugh. The Lord is the one who has opened my womb. The Lord is the one who's blessed. And as she sits there at that age with this little baby, she has to smile. She even breaks into laughter. She overflows with joy at this blessing, at the miracle of it all. And the beautiful part is her laughter has been redeemed by God. Gone from, in chapter 17, the laughter of questioning. Remember, she had to be corrected in that. Her sin was brought out, and it was exposed by the God who could see even in her very heart. But now her laughter is a righteous laughter. It's a joyful laughter. You could say it's a redeemed laughter. It's gone from that laughter at absurdity, at a joke, to the exact opposite, a righteous, a holy, a beautiful, a joyful laughter, experiencing the grace and the mercy of God poured out upon her. And at the center of this is a repetition, bore to Abraham. Bore to Abraham. She bore to Abraham. Sarah loved her husband. 1 Peter 3 tells us that she had a deep respect for Abraham. And now the focus is she's born Abraham a son. She finds great joy in that, bearing a child for her husband. It's very opposite, isn't it, of how childbearing is looked at today. Most people would see this as very strange, bearing a child for your husband. But she finds great joy in this. She's excited. She's overwhelmed with joy. She's happy. She's laughing to be able to take this baby boy and to bear it for her husband and to show this child to her husband. It fills her with joy to serve him and to bring that child to Abraham. And there's even a picture there of the church. Abraham, or Sarah, really is a picture of the church here. This picture here of new birth, of the miracle of when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a sinner is born again. They're brought to know their sin. They repent and believe. And Romans 4 verse 16 says, those who are of the faith of Abraham, he's the father of us all. There's a picture here of the church as the bride of Christ. Really is like a mother bringing children to her husband, to the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering in God's people and rejoicing, really being filled with joy and laughter at the birth of covenant children, yes, but also at new birth, when many come in and the seed of Abraham is gathered in. That should be really our greatest joy. And this is a gospel picture. This is a picture that points forward to what the church does. The church is to be the mother. That's what we're to be like when people come in here and we bring them the gospel and we pray with them and we lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be a mother. That's why the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, I was like a nursing mother among you. That's what we're to be as a church. We're to be a mother to those who come in. We're to embrace them and to surround them, to bring them, both our children, our own children, the children of others in the church, unbelievers that come from the outside. And we're to bring them by the power of the Holy Spirit and ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. But as a mother, as a church, we're to bring them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great honor in that. There should be a joy. There should be a glory to that. To bringing children and new believers to the Savior, the husband of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Abram and Sarah, they were as good as dead. We should understand that for ourselves spiritually. We are as good as dead in ourselves, in our past, in our sins, in our trespasses. There's nothing in ourselves that has potential for life. There was nothing in Abraham and Sarah. They weren't able to have this child, but God blessed them. And he taught them, I give new life. And so let us be dependent on the Lord, trusting that he is able, that he is still able, even in what looks like a dark and a dead world. He's still able to gather in, to bring in his people by his Holy Spirit, that people would be born again, that they would come and they would know their Savior. And so it should be the same for us as church. That we'd be filled with joy, that we'd be filled with excitement when sinners are saved, when they're given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Amen.